All right, so we have begun a new series called Egypt to Israel. Just want to share again, part of why this was an exciting series for me is because when I was growing up, and maybe this was just in my mind, but it seemed like the stories about the Exodus were really familiar. The Moses parting the Red Sea and the Israelites walking through, that was familiar. And then also stories about the children of Israel coming in and taking over the land, like, you know, the Jericho and the walls falling down. Those stories were familiar for me. But in between, it kind of was like this in my mind. In fact, I can remember as a kid, there was a map that I saw of the Bible, and this is what it looked like. It just had like kind of some swirling things. And that kind of represents kind of in my mind what for many, like what really happens here. But this, man, this is like foundation stuff for understand, just getting the Bible. And so I'm excited because as I go through this, I learn this better and it's a lot of fun. I want to use three things to help us as we walk through this series. Number one are maps. Maps are a lot of fun, but we've got to be careful because you can't be too dogmatic about this specifically is always where something happened. There are some things that have some question marks. We're going to see that tonight, like where is Mount Sinai? We've got some question marks. Other things throughout Scripture, we know for sure, like we know where Jerusalem was, right? We know where the Temple Mount was. This morning, Mike shared about the Areopagus, and you can go there and visit that today. So maps are going to be fun. We're also using a timeline, and we'll kind of zoom in and out of this thing. But this, I think, is helpful for us understanding the sequence of when things happen throughout this period of time. Third, we're going to use book charts. Now, I love book charts. And last week, we looked at the book of Genesis. And so remember, just for real quick review, I like to divide Genesis. You can probably organize it different ways, but I like to divide it into four events and four people. So you have creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then the second half, it's like you've been soaring through history, and then the narrative slams on the brakes, and you follow one family. One family, and essentially, we don't leave this family, like, all the way through Jesus. We're still following this family. And so it's kind of interesting to see that. And the common theme that we see throughout Genesis is that God appears, he appears to Abraham, and he just says, I'm just going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and this is going to be great. And then, again, God says to Abram, and this is kind of a key verse for me, even understanding the conquest and taking over the land of Israel. God said to Abraham, or to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Like, God just predicts this is going to happen. And then he kind of gives the reason, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's a statement. Israel is in bondage for generations. Because the iniquity, God said, it's not time yet to punish these people. It's not time yet to punish them. So it's almost like God's giving them time. And so God says this to Abraham, then he shows up to Isaac and says, I'm going to be with you and bless you. I'll give you all these lands. I will establish the oath. So God's just reaffirming all throughout the book. He shows up to Abraham and then he shows up to Isaac. He says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And he shows up to Jacob, and it's kind of the same thing. It's repeating this in chapter 28. I am the Lord. I will give it to you. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So you see this theme coming up over and over. Finally, we come to Joseph, and there's not kind of this vision for Joseph, but what we see is Jacob and his family, they end up going down to Egypt, and this is happening. Like, you're watching God's plan unfold. Eventually, as we get to the very last chapter of Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So this really is a key understanding for what is the broad sweep. What is Genesis all about? It's God saying, I'm giving you this land, but first you're going to go to Egypt, be slaves, then you're going to come back. Joseph, as he's dying, has faith in this. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And so that's the book of Genesis in a nutshell. And so they're in Egypt, and they're slaves, and it's generations. It's 400 years, maybe 430 years. And then we get to the book of Exodus. Now, last time that we were here, we talked about the chapter 1. But I want you to notice, this is the Jake Woolbecker chart of the book of Exodus. You could probably organize it different ways. But I've organized it by geography. And so the first 12 chapters, they're in Egypt. And all the stories are about the children of Israel, anyways, are in Egypt. And then you have a couple chapters where they've left and they're on the journey. They're leaving. And then most of the book, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. And so that kind of helps me to understand where are we, what's going on with the book of Exodus. Now, last time we looked and we saw this in chapter 1. I know that's kind of hard to read, but it talks about how much they multiplied. I'll read it there if I can squint. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. So the land was filled with them. And the first part of chapter 1 is just talking all about this. Behold, in the white, all the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. That's what the Egyptians were afraid of. They're like, they're becoming bigger than us. And so they're enslaved, but it says this, but the more they afflicted them, in verse 12 of chapter 1, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now this is interesting to me, because this is bad news. Like, they're slaves, and yet, through this, God is bringing out His plan. I mean, this is just what God predicted way back when He spoke to Isaac, and He said, listen, I'm going to multiply your descendants. Well, what's happening? They're slaves, and they're multiplying. So even in this difficulty, even in the suffering, God is bringing about His plans. And so that was the last part of, or that was chapter 1. As we dive into chapter 2 tonight, 2, 3, and 4 tonight, something terrible has happened. We're skipping the second half of chapter 1. But something terrible has happened. Pharaoh has enacted a horrendous law. A horrendous law. The slavery isn't working to stop the growth of the population. So what do they do? Well, the law is this. Every male infant must be killed. Must be thrown into the Nile. Oh, that's a graphic image. Imagine you're a young mom and you find out you're pregnant. And you don't know for 9 months, is this going to be a boy? Is this going to be a girl? The baby's born and it's a boy, and so you're a slave. And this little baby boy is a slave. Somebody else owns this little baby boy. And the law says the baby must be thrown into the Nile River. Like, I don't even know if I can really get my head around that and picture what that would be like. It's pretty hard to hide a baby. People have seen that you've been pregnant, and then you have this baby. And so how do you hide that? But they do. Jochebed, Moses' mother, she hides this baby for 3 months. In fact, the book of Hebrews lists she and her husband in the heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. That's his parents' faith. By his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I love that. But we dive into chapter 2, and it says this. So follow along in your Bibles if you'd like. I've got it on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married the daughter of Levi. So two Levites, right? The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, they can't keep this a secret anymore. This is terrifying. She comes up with a plan. I'll just summarize, but she makes a tiny makeshift little boat. And Moses' sister, presumably Miriam, who will come up later, takes the baby down to the river. And so in a sense, they're kind of doing what the law says. And they put down this little basket, and it's going to float, and it's in the Nile, and she just waits. Like she just waits to see what would happen. Now, maybe, I mean, you guys know the story. Pharaoh's daughter is going to find the baby. Now, so maybe, does she know that this is where Pharaoh's daughter goes? We don't know. But here's what's happened. Regardless, God is acting here. This is not just random chance of how the story develops, but God is acting. His sister stood at a distance, verse 4, to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile. So picture this. These women are walking alongside the Nile. They're walking to where they're going. And from the side, she sees the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Then what happens? When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. Now, if that's not providence, I mean, this is melting this woman's heart. And she had pity on him. So this is one of the Hebrew children. And Moses' sister, you know, is right there, and she's ready to save the day. And hey, I can get a nurse for this little baby. We can work this out. And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go ahead." So the girl, presumably Miriam, goes and calls Moses' mother. It's interesting. We see in verse 10 the name. The name is interesting. She named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So in Hebrew, the name is Moshe. It's like it's saying this: "For out of the waters Mishatihu." So that's why I call him Moshe. You can kind of hear how it's very similar there. I just kind of want to stop here. Isn't it amazing to see God at work in this? Like, if God wants to move the mountain, if God wants to shape kingdoms, he just does it. How's that verse go? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He moves it like rivers of water wherever he wants it to go. That's what's happening here. They're still slaves, and yet God is acting. And I think for me, sometimes I think about life like sometimes we're in the middle of suffering, and yet God is still acting. He's bringing his plan, and that's not always just flowers and roses and sunshine, but God's bringing about his plan, and sometimes we don't see it all happening. But I love reading stories like this and going, look, God's timing is perfect. He knew what his timing was in advance, and we can trust that. So Moses grows up, and he's, you know, the prince of Egypt. Acts tells us something about this. This is Stephen before the Sanhedrin. He's about to get stoned, and he's kind of rehearsing the history. But he says some interesting things. He says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. What is the best school around today? Think of some prestigious school. I think of Harvard. Like, that's a name everyone here is very prestigious. This is like the best education in the world you can get at this time. And Moses has got it. And then this was really interesting to me this week. Stephen says he was a man of power in words and deeds. I actually take this, look at the next verse. It talks about after that description, but when he was approaching the age of 40, he visits his brethren. So I take it that this is actually speaking about who Moses was before he even left Egypt. So keep that phrase in mind. He's a man of power and words. And we're actually going to read the Acts account of this instead of the Exodus account. It says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Later on in this chapter, God's going to say, I will stretch out my hand and I will strike the Egyptians. So it's almost like God saying, listen, this is on me, right? I'm going to take care of this. Striking down the Egyptian, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So Moses murders an Egyptian. Makes me wonder, what's Moses thinking as he's receiving the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not kill, commit murder. So Moses is in serious trouble. He goes out the next day. Hebrews are fighting, and they're like, who made you a ruler over us? As he tries to fix their squabble, who made you a prince or judge over us? And then it says, then Moses was afraid. Moses doesn't have anywhere to go. He burns the bridge with the Egyptians, And in a sense, he's burned the bridge with the Hebrews because they're not accepting him as a leader. And he is scared. And there's good reason, because when Pharaoh hears of this, he tries to kill Moses. So twice in this chapter, the sitting Pharaoh wants to kill Moses, and Moses has to escape. So he escapes with his life. Where does he escape to? Where does he go? Well, he goes to Midian. Well, where on earth is Midian? Well, we don't know. Midian, in a sense, is where the Midianites are, and they're nomads. And so, and it's a desert, so it's hard for us to know exactly where they were. But they're somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula. And Moses, he just escapes, and it's like this is not like a thriving metropolis. Like, he is in the middle of nowhere as he runs away. So he comes to Midian, and the chapter ends like this. I love this. This is how the chapter ends, is he's just in the middle of nowhere. It says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Do you get the picture? Sometimes it feels, does God even see? Does God even notice us? But it's like he's trying to make a point. God knows exactly what's going on. God remembered the covenant that he had made. So we come to chapter 3. Boy, we've got a speed here. We come to chapter 3. Actually, let me backtrack a little bit just to fill the story in. So he comes and he defends the shepherds, the shepherdesses. So he finds the priest of Midian, the text says. And so there's a priest there, and he has these daughters, and they're watering the flocks, and Moses comes and rescues them, and then he marries one of the daughters there, and he has two sons. Remember what he names one of his sons? He names him Gershom. And here's why he names him that. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. I think Moses is, he's kind of suffering. Maybe he's a little bit lost. Like here he is rising the ranks, and then he's in the middle of nowhere. It's like, I'm just a sojourner in a foreign land. So for 40 years, he's a shepherd. Like picture this. This is an intelligent guy. Schooled at the best school around, and now he wakes up, takes out the sheep, and he goes and finds food, and then he comes back, and he goes to bed, and then he wakes up, and he goes out, and they find food, and then he comes back and goes to sleep. That's 40 years of this. Like, this is just his life. And we come to chapter 3. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, that's his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. All right, so this is Mount Sinai. Where on earth is Mount Sinai? That is a good question. If you just have your Bible and you flip to the back of the map, you'll probably see this location as the location of Mount Sinai. Likely, if it's my map, in my Bible, it says, in parentheses, traditional location. That just means that this is where people have generally thought that this mountain was, but there are other possibilities for where Mount Sinai could be. But for a long time, this is where people have presumed it to be. So this is that mountain on that map. This is a pretty picture of it, but it's a pretty barren place. At the bottom of the traditional location of Mount Sinai, there is St. Catherine's Cathedral, or not cathedral, but monastery. And this is actually where a very important, okay, this is like a nerd moment here, sorry, like a really important Greek manuscript of the Bible, Codex Sinaiticus is there. Anyways, that's a whole nother thing. If you go to the top of the mountain, you'll see this Greek Orthodox chapel that's right on the summit. So this is like on my bucket list. Like, go visit that chapel. I think that'd be awesome. So is this the mountain? Don't know, but it could be. This is the traditional spot for it. Okay, verses 2 through 4. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Now, like that, often in Scripture, in Hebrew, when you hear someone say, "Moses, Moses," or a name is said twice, it's like a form of endearment. And so Moses answers, "Here I am." God is speaking to him. Then he said, "Do not come near. So stay where you are. Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Now, it's interesting, when Israel comes back to this mountain after they leave Egypt, remember, God says there's got to be boundaries around the mountain, like the people can't come near because this is a holy place. And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So do you see this, really, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's like it's one story. And so that's why it's valuable for us to kind of read it at one glance like this, because you see this theme. God had been showing up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "This is who I am, and these are my promises." And now God's saying, "Hey, here I am." But that's too much for Moses. He hides his face, for he's afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." This couple chapters are full of God saying, I see it. Don't think, like, why is God communicating that? Maybe it's because they aren't sure whether God sees it or not. I think that's important for us to hear. God sees what we're walking through. It says this, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up." So God's going to do this through Moses. It's over and over. I've seen their oppression. So God chooses Moses. But Moses, look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel up out of Egypt?" Now, on one hand, how on earth can he be thinking this? God saved his life more than once, and he's like the perfectly equipped person for the job. Like, he's got all the contacts in Egypt, he gets Egypt, and then he spent 40 years of his life figuring out how to survive in the wilderness. Like, this is the perfect guy to bring the Israelites out. But on the other hand, the last time he tried to help the Israelites, everything went wrong. He just had to flee for his life, and now he's an old guy. He's 80 years old. By the way, never believe the lie that you're so old that God can't use you, or God doesn't desire your service. You may retire, but you never retire from serving the Lord with all your heart. So then verse 12, this is critical. This is foreshadowing for the whole story. "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And that's like, you see the whole story wrapped up, summarized in this verse. You're going to come out of Egypt and we're going to meet right here. That's what's going to happen. Moses asks a question. He says, he's like, "Well, wait a minute. I'm going to go and talk to these people." But he asks this, "Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Now this is amazing. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God therefore, furthermore, said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." Let's talk about this name for a little bit. God now reveals his name to Moses. And the reason this is important is because his name helps us to understand more about who he is. Now, notice a couple things. First, this is not the first time that we've heard the name Yahweh. In fact, if you read Genesis, the name Yahweh is used 209 times. So what's the big deal with this? Somebody put it like this. This verse appears to be an explanation of the significance of an already known name, rather than the revelation of the name for the first time. So listen, when God says, "I am who I am," it's like he's fleshing out. He's giving meaning to what the word Yahweh means. So what meaning is he giving to this? Read an article this week from John Piper, and he talked about some of the implications of what this means when God says, I am who I am. Three for you. First, it's as if God is saying, I am the existing one. That's what God is communicating when he says, this is what Yahweh means, I am who I am. It's like God saying, go to the Israelites and tell them that the existing one is sending you. Yeah, I'm really here. Another thing is this, when God says, I am who I am, he's saying that he is utterly dependent. Like nothing depends, and God depends on absolutely nothing. Fully capable on his own. He doesn't rely on anything else. I am who I am. Another thing we might say comes from Malachi when we find this in Malachi 3:6. I, Yahweh, do not change. When God says, I am who I am, perhaps part of what he's communicating is that he is who he is and he does not change. Fourth, when God says, I am who I am, I think that means that we must conform to who God is. God doesn't just conform to who we are. We can't just invent the kind of God that we want. You can say a lot more, but I think God is sharing a lot. He's revealing who he is by this phrase. So God gives his name Yahweh, and that's another way of saying I am. Okay, so God appears to Moses, and he's revealing this. He's just showing, hey, he's explaining, this is who I am, and share this with the people of Israel. God says, listen, they're going to listen to you. Like, when you go to them, this is going to work. But Moses isn't so sure. God continues, well, this is interesting, I skipped this. God says that the people of Israel, they're going to listen to you, they're going to obey you, but the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. So he's saying, listen, the Israelites are going to believe you, but the Egyptians are not. Like, they're not going to accept you taking the people away. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Like, what if I said, I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike somebody? And God's saying, that's what I'm going to do. Like, he's winding up his fist. What an image. Wow, we've got ground to cover. I'm going to race. So we come to chapter 4, and God is saying, he gives Moses these signs. He says, listen, you can share these signs. Remember, there's the staff, and it turns into the serpent, and he picks it up again, and then he puts his hand in his clothing, and he takes it out. It's leprous again. He puts it back in, takes it out. It's healed. He can pour out the water on the ground, and it'll be blood. And God's given all these signs. He's like, this is going to work. This is going to work. But Moses objects again. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. But then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past. I find that a little suspicious because of this verse. Maybe he actually was, and he's kind of doubting, or maybe he's looking for some excuses. And how's God respond? The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now then go, and I. You hear the emphasis. Look, me, it's really me. I'm going to be with your mouth. What God demands, God supplies. When God calls you to something, he's going to supply the strength that you need. Then listen to what Moses said. You'd think it would be like, okay, God's going to be with me. I guess it's going to be all right. Then the ESV puts it this way. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. God is not thrilled with this response. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And even God is still gracious here. He's going to use Moses, so he's going to send Aaron. And he even comes and he sends Aaron out to meet Moses on Mount Sinai. So Moses is going to do it. He's going to obey. So he leaves the mountain and he returns to his father-in-law. So I have a question mark around this location and this location, but you get the idea. He leaves Mount Sinai to go to Jethro. He picks up his family, his wife, his two sons. It says he places them on a donkey and they leave for Egypt. So on the way, they're going to go through Mount Sinai on the way. On the way, there's an interesting scene. We won't get into it too much, but God appears again to Moses while he's traveling to Egypt. And he says this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So this is God's message to Pharaoh. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So it's almost like in these two chapters, you see exactly what's going to happen. Like, you know the story, so you know this is what happens. Well, at this point, likely, Moses' wife and his sons depart. There's a whole scene there. We won't get there now for time. But what's going to happen is later on in the story when, you know, Moses goes up to Egypt, they all come back and they come to Mount Sinai. Jethro and Moses' wife and sons are going to meet him there. So likely at this part in the story, they go back to Jethro. But Moses makes his way to Mount Sinai and he meets Aaron and he shows him, hey, these are the signs that God has showed me. This is going to work. They're going to be a team. And so the two of them, they return to Egypt. And one more text for us before we close. When they get to Egypt, they share with the people, and it says this, so the people believed. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. This is good news. They've been suffering. And they heard God sees. He sees what we're walking through. And that leads them to worship. Okay, a couple of application points as we're done. Number one, God sees your pain. God sees your suffering. There is no pain that you have felt that God has not seen. They're amazed. The Israelites are amazed when they hear this from God, and it leads them to worship. And so I think for us, as we're walking through difficulty, as we're walking through pain or suffering, we need to remember God sees it, and my response should be worship. That's the right response. Number two, we too are waiting for God's plan. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our promise that we are waiting for. And almost like the Israelites, it's been a long time and we're still waiting for this to happen. But I look back at the Israelites and say, I have confidence that God's going to have just the right timing and he's going to bring about his plan at just the right time. Last, reflect on the significance of God's name. God exists. There's no denying it. God doesn't depend on anyone else. He's absolutely independent. God never changes. And that means that we must conform to God. He doesn't conform to us. All right. So there we are for tonight. We've got a ways to go, and we're covering a lot of ground each night, but I'm having fun. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are, even as you just tell us your name. And that name tells us, it explains things about your character. Lord, I pray you would help us to trust you as we walk through life, trusting your timing and your plan. And Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.